John chapter 14, verse 15. We have completed the doctrine of prayer, and now we return to John 14. And, before we get started, just so you know, there is a new website, as I was displaying to... really well done. The person who put it together is Mark Pomeroy in Florida. He really put a lot of time into it, and I've thanked him privately for it, but I like to thank him publicly for it as well. So we will be able to, many of the same features on the old one, it's just easier for us to use so that we can actually post our own, the messages ourselves at the end of class or the following day. And added feature here, there is an online Bible if you wanted to look something up. It's not a concordance, but we're actually working on that as well. So you would be able to word search too, but it defaults to New American Standard if you want to look up a passage. If you want to see a picture of me, there I am. That's about 30 pounds ago, but that's why I keep it there. So there you go. I want to also thank Rita as well, as Rita has done an amazing amount of work. She was the first to produce for us a website without me even asking. She did it voluntarily when this whole thing started, and without her, none of the internet stuff would have happened if it weren't for her, so I thank her as well. So let's take a moment of silent prayer as we normally do. This will give us the opportunity to name and cite any known sins if we have any, to be sure that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. And once again, just by means of reminder, if there's any problems or difficulties that are in your life, now's not the time to concentrate on any of those things, but to give your undivided attention to the Word of God as it's being spoken. Let's pray. Father, thank you once again that you have given us the opportunity to gather together and to take in your word. We are grateful, Father, that you have provided these things since eternity past for this continued ability to probe into the life of our Lord Jesus Christ and his life the night before his death. His last day on earth, Father, we are embarking upon that. We thank you for recording it through the Apostle John. We thank you that you have revealed who you are and who he is through your word. We thank you for making us in union with him. And we pray, Father, that you will again challenge us by means of God the Holy Spirit and enlighten us so that we may grow in grace and knowledge. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. So we have completed in John of John 14:14, and now the Lord continues. They are still in the upper room. They have not left yet. They will leave at the end of chapter 14. But he still has more to teach them concerning the questions that they are asking him. Don't forget, they're in fear, the disciples are at this time, and this is all brand new for them. They have not been taught anything about the church age. They know nothing about it, and this is the first time that Christ is actually teaching it. And this is different than what they've heard during the Lord's ministry, because the Lord had to present the kingdom to Israel. And in presenting the kingdom to Israel, still, as we saw in the prayer in Matthew chapter 6, your kingdom come, your will be done as it is on earth, as in heaven as it is on earth, or in earth as it is in heaven, was a part of the Lord's ministry in presenting to the disciples the teaching about the coming millennium. And much of the Lord's teaching, public ministry, was about the millennium. It was a revealing of the gospel. It was a revealing of who he was as the Messiah. He was revealing himself to them, and he was revealing that if they accepted him through faith, that after the cross, which they didn't understand very well, but nonetheless, after the cross, if he was accepted by Israel, it would have went right into the millennial kingdom. And the four unconditional covenants that were made by God through Abraham and to the Jews and to Israel would have been fulfilled. So much of what the apostles have learned, or the disciples, there's these 11 here in the room, for years have mostly focused on the millennium. So they're in their own minds are thinking, well, you know, they still don't understand the cross. They still are confused about what Christ has to go through. but they're pretty sure that the kingdom is coming and that they will sit on thrones in that kingdom. And that's what they're thinking about. And now he's telling them that I've got to leave, you can't follow me, and they are thoroughly confused, and they are thoroughly afraid. And he is trying to calm them. They really don't know what's coming, but they will. They will. They've got, and actually it's amazing how quickly they do figure it out, because by the time Pentecost comes, which is just going to be 7 weeks after the resurrection, we find our main man Peter standing up in the temple, giving one of the most amazing gospel messages recorded in the Word of God. And there's an amazing change. And of course, that change comes from God the Holy Spirit, which the Lord is going to promise them here in John 14 to again try to encourage them and to comfort them. And it really brings up an interesting, but you know, also a situation that we're all going to face at times in our Christian way of life, where the future looks somewhat confusing. And when the future is confusing and I don't know what's happening, life has changed. You know, it seems to happen every so often, like every 5 to 10 years or something in our lives. There are some significant changes, and oftentimes we're a bit confused. And as with the disciples here, these are going to be great men of God. They weren't chosen for no reason, and neither were you. I mean, we have all been chosen to become invisible heroes, and all of us have equal privilege and equal opportunity to do so. So in this comfort, he is also going to comfort us. I mean, the comfort to the disciples also applies to us. And it begins with the fact in this passage where he says in verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." This begins the fact. Now, there's no way that they can love him and keep the commandments, part of that love, which are the commandments really refer to the whole realm of doctrine. There are hundreds and hundreds of commands in the Word of God, and all of them are located within doctrines. They're called imperative moods, and some of them are do's and some of them are don'ts for the plan of God for the church. And so commandments touch every doctrine. And there's no way that this can happen. They can understand it. None of it can be given without the God, the Holy Spirit. And so that's why the God, the Holy Spirit is going to be introduced to them. He's called the Spirit of Truth in the very next verse. So the passage begins with the fact that the ascension leads. When he ascends and sits at the right hand of God, it leads to a whole new ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. It's actually, we would call this the Spirit's first advent, is the church age. So as the Lord has already communicated to them, it is essential that he leaves the earth. It is for their benefit as well it is for ours. Now again, as I often say, we long sometimes for the rapture and we long sometimes to see our Lord, but it is to our benefit that he leaves and has left and remains left so that we can execute the plan of God for our lives, which cannot be done in heaven. Once you're in heaven, it's all over. You know, there's no more suffering, there's no more trials, there's no more testing, there's no more need of problem-solving devices because there are no problems. And so it is only now in time that we have the opportunity to execute this amazing plan. So we have, "If you love me." "If" separates those who love Christ from those who don't. We're in John 14, guys, 14, 15. "If" is a third-class condition, meaning it sounds subjunctive. It means subjunctive means that maybe you will and maybe you won't. And it shows us here that all believers do not love the Lord Jesus Christ. And you may say you do, but saying it doesn't mean anything. I can spout out "I love you" to anybody 100 times. It doesn't mean anything unless I have the capacity to love. And true love takes capacity. It truly does. It takes virtue. True love takes sacrifice. It takes forgiveness. It takes humility. It takes swallowing your pride, which is really another way of just saying having humility. True love takes capacity. And love for the Lord Jesus Christ is based upon his mind or his word, what we lovingly call the intake of Bible doctrine on a daily basis. And that is what gives capacity to love Jesus Christ. I could love a pet. I don't need doctrine for that. I could love another person in human love. I don't need doctrine for that. Anybody can fall in love. I fell in love in kindergarten. I never, her name was Monique. We used to blow spit bubbles together. I never forgot. I can still see her face. I was in love with her. I had a love for her, somewhat. You love your mom and dad. Your parents love your children. You don't need doctrine for that. That's just, these are natural human loves. This is not the love that is spoken of here. It is that love that we have studied. It's agapao love. And if you see how doctrine is built upon doctrine is built upon doctrine, if you were with us and studied agapao love and really took it in and understood it, what I'm saying now will be richer. And if you take this in, what's coming up later is going to be richer, and your spiritual life is going to gain momentum. But that's why it's a consistent intake. It can't be, you know, 3 months I'm positive, 3 months I'm not, then I'm back for a few months, then I'm gone for a year, and then I'm back and I'm gone and I'm back and I'm gone. Without that consistency, how can you say you truly love the Lord Jesus Christ if you're constantly leaving him for long periods of time? And when I mean leaving him, it means leaving his word, leaving his doctrine. See, if you're not taking in doctrine on a consistent basis, you have no capacity to love the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have no capacity without his mind and without his thinking, without being rooted and grounded, as what the prayer was in Ephesians 3, to love with agapao love. We've already studied that word. It's a love with a relaxed mental attitude. It's sacrificial. It's humble. It lacks mental attitude sins. It is objective instead of subjective. These are not natural human traits. In fact, the natural human trait is absolutely the opposite. Humans in human love are extremely subjective. That you're at your worst when you fall in love as a human being if it's human love. You're super hypersensitive, especially to the one that you love. And so you don't have a relaxed mental attitude. And when they let you down, and they do because they have old sin natures, you all of a sudden resort to mental attitude sins. And you feel justified in doing so because I was let down. You see, that's not agapao love. I mean, if the Lord operated in that love, there'd be no salvation for anyone. This is, the Lord is telling us to his disciples, which of course is to us as well, if you love me, you will keep or guard my commandments. You see, when people say, all right, here's the commands of God, run out and do them, that's wrong. It's out of order. You won't be able to do them. You'll be disgruntled. You'll be depressed at the fact that you can't do them and you'll give up. You've got to love him first and then you'll guard them. Keep means to guard. I'll show you the word. So the word of God is the mind of Christ, as we've said a zillion times. I don't mind repeating it. And you cannot love someone that you don't know. He's special. Love for him is special. He's not a typical man. To give him, he has human characteristics, he certainly did, because he was completely human, but he's not typical. He is the unique one of the universe. He is the unified God-man, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. So to love him, you've got to know him. And in knowing him, of course, can only come from one place. The world speaks of Christ. The world communicates Christ. You can turn on the History Channel every once in a while, especially around the holidays, and they'll do these little programs about the life of Jesus and all that. And it's all secular psychology. They'll use the word of God, but take out all its power. And that's just what Paul said in the latter days, that they would profess to have a godliness, but deny its power. Because the power comes from knowing the truth under the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. And many people bypass that for secularistic, humanistic type of historical, if you will, knowledge of this man, Jesus Christ. He's more than a historical figure. He is the Savior of the universe. He's the unique one of the universe. He's the only member of the Trinity who became a man. He's the only one who can identify with our weaknesses, as he says in Hebrews chapter 4. That we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He is God and he is man. And right now, in complete authority over the whole universe, he sits at the right hand of God. So you have to know him, and as many of you know that, it has to come from the word of God. So you love me is the present active subjunctive of agapao, the word that we've seen, it's used, the word that is mostly used of love in the Word of God. And as we've seen and studied thoroughly, it is a mental attitude love. But here, It is not just having the love. This love is directed toward a specific object, and that object is the Lord Jesus Christ. So we could say, I want to have agape love. But that's generally, that I want that virtue. But here, it's directed toward a specific person. So it includes all the virtue. Relaxed mental attitude, humility, no mental attitude, sins, objectivity. It includes all of that. But because it's pointed toward Jesus Christ, it emphasizes concentration upon him and therefore occupation with him. It's a mental attitude love. It's not phileo. It's not phileo, which will come later when Jesus Christ becomes your best friend at spiritual maturity. Then you are truly in love with him as your top priority. But here it means occupation and concentration. No believer can maintain it 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. You cannot. So this points to the specific times that when you do. But it's given in the present tense because it's a command. It's a command. Well, actually, let me back up. It's not a command. It's a suggestion because it's in the conditional clause. But it's present because it's God's desire. And as I've mentioned before, when God gives us desires in the present tense, he realizes that we fully cannot do them all the time. That would mean I'd have to be sinlessly perfect and I never get out of the plan of God. Nobody can do that. But because it's God's desire, it's presented in the present because he wants you to be this way at all times, fully realizing that you're going to fail, and when you do, you rebound and recover again. So the present active subjunctive. Present tense means continual. Active means that this depends upon you. You have to make the decision to make doctrine your top priority. Again, we cannot love without knowing his mind. As we've seen, love is humility, relaxed mental attitude, lack of mental attitude, sins, and objectivity. This is included, but since agapao love here is directed towards Christ, it signifies that we should be concentrating on him and occupied with him. You know, when we do the Lord's Supper, we do this in remembrance of him. This is a continual remembrance of him. So as my soul remembers the sweet fragrance of memories with Christ, of memories of what I have, of knowing him, of learning of him, of thinking of him, of meditating on him, of, you know, as we're, for the next few months, are going to be in the unfair trials, the night in Gethsemane, the walk to Calvary, time before Pilate, the accusations by the Jews and the Sanhedrin. For a long time, we're going to be looking at the passion of Jesus Christ because that's what John records, and we're going to finish this gospel. And there's going to be a lot of memories that are going to be given to you through that study, that I am going to do my best to put you there, that you're there. I want you in the Garden of Gethsemane. I want you in Caiaphas's palace. I want you in the Praetorium. I'm going to do my best to make it so descriptive that you're there and so you can remember it. And they are sweet memories that he would do and go through such a thing on our behalf. So when I do remember him, I'm concentrating on him and occupied with him. Excuse me. And of course, I always look forward to more times with him in the future, which of course is through concentrating on his word. And when I do all of that, is an amazing thing that happens. I cannot focus on the flesh or the world. And you see, God is pretty smart. All right, he's omniscient, so he's very smart. God is amazingly smart in knowing what to tell us to do and what we should do. And at the same time, we can't concentrate on two things at the same time. If I'm fully concentrating on the Lord Jesus Christ, you might say I'm a multitasker. No, you're not. If you're concentrating fully on one thing, you cannot be concentrating on the Lord Jesus Christ and occupied with him and at the same time occupied with the world or the flesh. You cannot be. And what it does create in you, this occupation with the Lord through his word, is a habit-forming process. And it's, you know, it's led me back to the same place of something I taught before called the wheel tracks. And The wheel tracks are neural pathways that are formed in your mind, and I was led here again because what we're seeing here, if you love me, you will keep my commands, is a habit-forming process. And God knows us in and out, where nothing is hidden from his sight, and he knows that we're habitual creatures. You know yourself, you're habitual creatures. In any habit, the longer you stay away from it, the more you realize that you never really needed it, whether it's good or bad. If I get away, I've seen people do it. I mean, I've been in the doctrinal assembly full-time for the last 21 years, and I've seen people come and I've seen people go. And I've seen people come and go and come back and then go again and come back and then go again and come back. And you can, not that I'm judging, not that I'm a fruit inspector, but you can just tell that there's no momentum in their life, that they have not experiencing the happiness that they should in their relationship with Christ. And why is that? I could be in the habit of taking in doctrine daily, and like that habit can just fade and fade and fade, and you're not listening anymore. And when you don't listen long enough, you start to realize, I never really needed it. It's a falsehood, it's a lie, but that's what you're telling yourself. Because if someone's away from doctrine for a month, 2 months, 3 months, 6 months, a year, if they know they need it, they're not going to stay away. Not if they know they need it. And a bad habit, same thing happens. The longer you stay away from it, the easier it is to remember or realize. I shouldn't say remember, but realize that you didn't really need it as much as you once thought. That's true for good and bad. The more time spent in the plan of God and the less time spent in the flesh or the world system will reveal to you that you never really needed the flesh or the world system as much as you thought you did. As the reason we reside there and the reason why we are absorbed with our flesh at times is because we want to be. You know, there's denominations where, and I've heard people teach it, that, you know, there's such a thing as, like the Catholic Church has your venial sins and your cardinal sins. And then there's other denominations says they have their willful sins and their sins of ignorance. And they say, I haven't sinned in 10 years. I've heard a person on the radio say he hadn't sinned in like 25 years or something. And he said, but it's willful sin. Yeah, I've committed the sins of ignorance. Give me a break. They're all willful. You choose them. There are sins of ignorance, absolutely, but you chose it. You take responsibility for your decisions. The more time you spend in the plan of God, the longer that is. And we're creatures of habit. We're stubborn. We're mules, while God calls us sheep, just as stubborn. We're stupider than mules. The sheep are the stupidest animal on the farm. That you will, with time, realize that I didn't need the flesh like I thought I did, because there are parts of the flesh that I love. Everybody does. And you start to realize that you didn't need it as much as you did. And the reason why that is because your habits of what you choose are all formed in your own soul through what you habitually do. In other words, multiple studies. That's why I read many psychological articles today, some very experienced ones that were written, and it led me back to the same place. And again, we have the Lord here telling his disciples, I want you to focus on me. And there's a lot going on in their lives. There's going to be a lot going on as they spread the gospel throughout the world. These guys' lives are going to go upside down like they can't even imagine. But he says, focus on me. Follow me. Concentrate on the plan. And the plan you can understand, because I'm going to give you the helper, the advocate, God the Holy Spirit. And there's a lot of confusion in the world, yes. And the Lord says, you're not going to understand any of that confusion. You're honestly not. You could become an expert at civics and become an expert at government, an expert at science, literature, art, whatever. You're still going to not be able to control your life with that. You're still going to be confused by those things. If you just focus on me and do my will, do my commands, it'll all work out fine. Everything's going to work out fine. And see, that's why he doesn't leave us to much. He doesn't say, all right, here's a whole bunch of things I want you to do. No, no, no. That's why he said, I bore the yoke, I bore the burden, so now it's easy for you. What I want you to do is Take in the Word of God on a daily basis. I want you to build those doctrines in your soul until they become understandable. And when you do screw up, I want you to name and cite it with no merit and no guilt and get back into that plan. That's basically what he's asked us to do. And he said, the rest of the stuff you ain't going to be able to figure out. So don't even try. You can try, but it's fine. Multiple studies have shown, I've read many of them today, that habits are engraved in the brain in the form of paved biological, what they call environments. These are just neural pathways that allow for rapid response given a proper cue. It's a trigger. And when the trigger happens, your neural pathway that's already been formed responds in a fraction of a second. So in other words, you could be not even thinking of food, say, and you smell hits you. Bam, you're thinking of something and it's so quick. You could walk into an environment, a place where you're not thinking of any particular lust pattern, and that lust pattern could be there in a second because there's a trigger. It's something that goes through the senses. It's either your hearing, your sight, your smell, your taste, your feeling. Any of the five senses will give this trigger. And it turns out that the trigger, which is neural and therefore chemical, is commanded by something that's not chemical. And this is why parents can't make children. They can make a physical body, they can make a brain that will grow from brain cells that God has graciously given when he started this whole process. However, without a soul, it's not a birth. If there's no soul, that's a dead birth. It's not a person. And so the soul becomes the real you. And it's composed, as we've seen, the soul is composed of two parts. There's the nous, which we translate mind, and the cardia, which we translate heart. The mind is where you process information, and the heart is where you keep the knowledge that defines you. Now, we call it metabolized knowledge, metabolized doctrine, but I hope that you do realize that you can metabolize human viewpoint. You can metabolize cosmic viewpoint and believe it to the point where it becomes a real you. Hitler, after when Hitler came to power, he was glorified as the savior of Germany. You know, he was going to be the savior of Germany, and you know, the only thing about the history of that, Germany actually was in deep economic trouble. The whole economy, the whole structure was falling apart. And the country thought they needed him. He actually brought prosperity back to the country, and he unified the people. And he was touted as the savior of Germany. Eventually, he started to believe it himself, to the point where he was so absorbed with it that he actually thought himself to be a deified Messiah. Now, that's just insanity, but he believed it wholeheartedly. And when that Valkyrie plot by, I can't remember the guy's name who blew up the suitcase there, that when the bomb went off in his bunker that almost killed him, killed two other guys but not him, he was saved from it. He thought it was divine providence. This was done in 1944, and after surviving that attempt on his life, he was completely convinced that he was the Messiah, that he was the chosen one. Excuse me. Once his soul believed that, his brain was rewired to believe it wholeheartedly. No one could tell him any different. The same thing happens to us. One example, but you know, I'm sure you don't think you're messiahs, but whatever, your soul is the commander of your brain. Whatever goes into the soul will hardwire the brain. And once the brain is hardwired, it's extremely difficult to rewire it. Think of anybody who's tried to give up an addiction. Very difficult to do. Try and quit smoking. Very difficult. Not only is there a chemical addiction there, but there is a psychological addiction. So you can think of the soul as the software that commands and the brain as the hardware. But the hardware in your brain can be reprogrammed. So it's not like a computer you buy at the store. It's, you know, Colonel Thieme used to call it a prom chip, which is exactly what it is. It's programmable read-only memory. in the world, people have serious issues with badly wired brains. And so drugs are designed. Drugs are designed after we've advanced very much in brain chemistry. Drugs are designed to change the hardware, but they don't affect the software. They don't affect the soul. And that's why a person who does take a certain drug for something, if it's not backed up by a change in viewpoint or knowledge, oftentimes when the drug gets out of their system, like a something for anxiety or something for any kind of mental unbalance, they often resort right back to it. And it may take a little while. But after the drug gets out of the system, what hasn't changed is the soul. And if that doesn't change, the brain eventually, the brain it really might change a little if you change. You could change your exercise habits, you could change your diet, and you could actually rewire your brain a little bit. Because it does affect you chemically, but if you don't change your soul, you're never really going to change. One of the best addiction centers in the country is a place in Malibu. It's called Passages. I did a lot of research on it because I have worked with addicted teens for a few years. And they have an almost 80% success rate. And the reason why they have such a success rate is not only do they prescribe drugs for certain, you know, to get off certain other drugs, you know, they'll give you things to kind of calm your brain chemistry down, but they go through a whole regimen of, you know, psychological dealing with you, counseling. They even prescribe exercise and they change your diet. They have a nutritionist examine how you eat and everything, and from all corners of anything they can do to examine you, they do it, and they come up with a program. It's a wonderful program. And why? Because not only does it rewire the brain a bit, but it starts to rewire or change the thinking of the addict. And if the thinking of the addict doesn't change, he's never going to recover. Now, all of that leads us to show us that with changed thinking, yeah, my brain can change. Now, put your soul in the hands of a loving God who has given you his entire mind. The Word of God is the best medicine in the world, and it will change you. Not just your soul, but of course it has to change your soul before it changes anything, but it will change your body and your mind, and it will rewire your brain. Now, because these neural pathways are set or engraved, again, what we call wheel tracks, when a certain cue is observed, an extremely rapid response is produced. It only takes a fraction of a second because electrons are flying down your neural pathways and they're going almost the speed of light. God has given us doctrine so that this response, which is quick, will be wisdom instead of human viewpoint. Instead of addiction, instead of lust, instead of all the things that, you know, people say, well, God doesn't want me to have any fun. Think about if anybody's old enough or experienced enough, the thing that God wants you to avoid, give pleasure for a season, but at the end, it bites like a serpent. I've seen addicted teenagers go through this whole program and do the same thing again and again and again with the same results. Pain and misery, pain and misery, pain and misery. And we used to say to these girls, I used to be able to talk with some of them, why do you do that? You know the end result of that, but they can't change it because their system of thinking hasn't changed. God knows that when we walk into the Christian way of life, sure, we're regenerated. We're placed in union with Christ. We are imputed with the very righteousness of God the Father and God the Son. But in order to be with him in fellowship, abide in him, and enjoy what he will, as we'll see, he prays for his bride to enjoy, our whole system of thinking's got to change. The whole thing's got to change. And to do that, God has given his word, but the word's not enough. If it's just the word for me and it's just words on a page, this isn't going to do me any good. That's just knowledge. I could memorize it all. Satan and the demons have this completely memorized. It's God the Holy Spirit, through that supernatural power, the Word of God is going to actually transform my soul into a system of thinking that will rewire my brain completely so that my response, my habit, is to respond with love, to respond with humility, to respond with virtue, instead of what most people respond with. And again, we're stubborn. We're sheep. You know, beat you over the head with a stick 100 times. I don't get it. You know, we're thick-headed, and that's why it takes time. But to, you know, it's one thing if, you know, it says the Word of God is alive and powerful, right? And say I went to Bible class once, and the pastor gave like a nice 12-hour message, and he gave me lots of doctrine, and all of that changed me completely, and I'd be like, wow, that happened in a day. I'm changed. That's awesome. I'm sure it would be pretty awesome. But I think it's far more fun to change slowly and to see yourself change slowly, and at the same time, see yourself not change and see yourself think you should change, but you didn't really. And what it causes in you is humility. Because we as creatures, don't forget, God didn't create us like this. We're fallen. Our first parents disobeyed, went independent from God. And so we are fallen creatures. We're born separate from God. We're born condemned. We're born spiritually dead. And when we come into the Christian way of life, there's pretty much nothing but garbage up here. And we're so stinking arrogant that if God doesn't do it his cautious, gracious, and somewhat slow way, without the failures and the flaws, if we were to just all rush to the finish line of spiritual maturity, we'd all be a bunch of arrogant SOBs. And that would mean we weren't in spiritual maturity anyway. So God has given us time because these pathways, and you know, you got to love how Colonel Thieme used that analogy. A wagon wheel rut is what he's talking about, like on a trail. We'll say the Oregon Trail, right? That was a trail. And that trail, to change those ruts, very difficult. You know, it's much easier to just say, well, let's just go follow the same rut when we come up the trail. I mean, you want to create your own or just follow the same ones. So it's much easier to keep the same habits. But God has given us his word. God's not saying, all right, I want you to go home and work on your habits tonight. No way. It's not going to work. It's not going to work. You can try it. You could actually get rid of those habits for maybe a day, maybe a week, maybe a month. I don't know. But eventually, because you didn't change your system of thinking, they're going to come back like stormtroopers. Those habits are going to come back with vigor. You'll be worse off than when you started. We need a gracious God to change our thinking. And that's what he's promised to do. This is what the Lord is comforting the disciples with. They're scared. He's saying, I'm going to change your mind. Don't you worry about a thing. Now, the science of this lines up with the Bible completely. As I was reading about how people do change, and I was reading how all these psychologists prescribe to help people change, it's all based on repetition. They say, well, you know, if you got to change, you make a list of the things that are good from your change. You read that list in the morning. You read it a couple times during the day. Then you tell somebody about your changes. I highly don't recommend that. I really don't. But they're only saying that because when you talk about it to someone, you're just repeating it to yourself. And all it is repetition, 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 repetition. But they also say that there's no success, hardly, if the person doesn't believe in himself. And that's quite amazing because that is opposite of what God says. But the same effect, and what I mean by that is God doesn't turn to us and say, hey, brother so-and-so, hey, son, believe in yourself. He says the opposite. I want you to lose yourself so that you'll find it. From the bottom of your foot to the top of the head, you're insane. You're nothing but sickness. You've got a sick head and a deceitful heart. And he knows that about us. He wants us to know that about us. So he turns around and says, I believe in you. And it's not, I believe in you, the God saying, I have faith in you. It's God seeing his son in you. God sees in you as a born-again believer, your union with Christ. He sees his righteousness. He sees your potential. And that's all he looks at. Your sins and your iniquities, I what? remember no more. All these flaws, all these bad habits, they're all done with. And so God doesn't look at that at all. And that's when he turns around to us and say, hey, as I'm changing your mind, as I'm rewiring your brain, because you're a this only happens for a positive believer, as I'm rewiring and as I'm changing, I know you're going to struggle. I know you're going to have hurt. I know you're going to have hopes that you didn't reach. And I want you to rest. Because I don't look at your failures. Maybe other people do, and they certainly do. Don't worry about them. It's what I think God says, and I want you to enter my rest. He says there's a Sabbath rest that remains for, doesn't say for the winners, there's a Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God. What is a Sabbath rest? The Sabbath is, God said, my work is done. The sixth day I'm done. No work, no more work to do. The seventh day I rest. That's his Sabbath. But because we fell, he had to get to work again. And the next work was the cross. That's the seventh day, if you want to call it that. Now that the cross is done, Christ said, it is finished. Once the work is finished, God rests. And he wants us to rest as well. So the first thing to realize about this change is to understand that it's not easy. You know, as I said, Christ told us that my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So people say, well, you know, so change in me, it's divine, it happens so easily. Not so much. The yoke is easy and the burden is light because he carried it. But for us, there is nothing in the Word of God that says your change is going to be like turning a light switch on and it's going to happen so easily. You know, when you believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, your biggest problem was removed. That was your destiny to the lake of fire. That was removed. But man, not only are your other problems really not solved, your personal problems in your life, but you've just added a few more. By becoming a believer, now you're in God's family. You're a son of God. And all of a sudden, you have just put upon yourself this, commands. And there are 400 or so imperative moves in the New Testament. So your problems have just begun. And that's the fun part of it, if you see it that way. So if anybody tells you it's easy, I guarantee they're trying to sell you something. It's not. It's not. I had an uncle, one of my favorite uncles, used to say to me in his thick Irish brogue, he was in Ireland, he said, he used to say, joy, if it was easy, everybody'd be doing it. He used to say that all the time. Everybody'd be doing it. It's not so easy. As I said, I've worked closely with addiction and have watched people do the same thing over and over and have such a hard time changing. I know how it feels. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 4. I laugh because I find myself wanting to, you know, pick up the pace a little in John, the Gospel of John. And these verses have so much in them that it's you know, I have to push that aside, my desire to finish things. But, it's amazing what comes out of them. It's amazing how rich just one word can be. And one phrase, I mean, someone could look at, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. All right, you love Christ. And yeah, if we're just showing the verse, we're not studying the verse, we could go through it quick. But since we're studying this verse by verse, there is so much depth to this. And it's truly wonderful and full of grace. Let's look at Hebrews 4:15. As I said, it's not easy. If it were easy, why would this be said for us? For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things, and as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in help of need. You know, grace is for past failures, mercy is for present ones. He mentions both. And he mentions both because he says, I'm here to help. The Lord said to his disciples, I'm not going to leave you without a parent. In other words, he says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans, he says in verse 18, John 14, 18. And he says, I'm going to ask the Father to send you help. And it's the helper, it's God the Holy Spirit. But we are going to see, we are going to look at all the prayers that your husband has asked the Father on your behalf. And these prayers were offered when he sat at the right hand of God. He sat down at that right hand in victory, and he turned to his Father. He's on his right, so he turned to the left to his Father, and he says, this is what I want for my bride. Every prayer, of course, was according to the Word of God, to the will of God. Of course, he prayed in protocol. He prayed all that we have studied, and God the Father said, you got it, and I will give that to your bride. And one of them is extra help, and that's God the Holy Spirit. We don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with what? Our weaknesses. Why is that said? So we'll be comforted. As I'm attempting to love my Lord and therefore keep his word, I'm going to stumble. I'm going to fail at it. I'm going to attempt and not do so well. The Lord says, I sit at the right hand of God and I know exactly what you're going through because I've been tempted in all things. Now, I'm without sin, but I never asked you to be without sin. That's not in the Word. I said, if you say you have no sin, you're a damn liar, as we all are. So he says, what? You need help. So where are we going to get the help? When we approach the throne of grace. And the throne of grace, you're at it right now. If you're listening and concentrating on the Word of God and you're filled with the Spirit, you are at the throne of grace. The other time is when you are in your prayer life, in your inner room prayer, where you are sharing time with your Father, under protocol, filled with the Spirit, you are at the throne of grace. And you have every right to ask for help. I need help. I need it now. I'm confused. I don't know what to do. There's stress. Prayer is what a weapon, as we've studied. So again, in the process of change from occupation with, what do we have is occupation with self. Occupation with others, not in a good sense in terms of love. We often have occupation with others that I want something from him or her. I'm in love with them. Why isn't my husband or my wife doing what I want them to do and I'm occupied with them? Or occupied with the world system. All of its occupation that needs to be changed. And it's years and years of brain chemistry has been formed from a soul that has been filled with human viewpoint and cosmic viewpoint, and therefore pathways, neural pathways, wheel tracks have been formed. And so to change from occupation with self, others in the world, to occupation with Christ, which is exactly what this verse in John 14, 15, if you love me, is occupation with him and concentration with him, boy, are we going to need a lot of help. And that help comes from the throne of God. That throne is a place of, as is described here, mercy and grace. And we approach that when we are listening to doctrine and when we are praying, always under the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Now, as I said, the key to rewiring our brains, science says, if you call psychology a science, and it's not a hard science, it doesn't have a lot of data, but it's a science nonetheless, is repetition. So science catches up with the Bible once again. While limited success is found in this, much greater success is found by those who submit themselves to the repetition of the Word of God. That I've seen. That I've seen miraculously. And I know of people, I wouldn't give examples because I don't want to violate anybody's privacy, but I've seen people change amazingly. And if you've been positive toward doctrine, you've seen changes in yourself. Others probably can't even see, but you see it in yourself. You see, the reason is simple, that when a psychologist says write out a list and read it 20 times a day and tell everybody about it and go through a 12-step program and on and on and on, it's all human viewpoint. And it has some very limited success. But the Word of God, with repetition of the Word of God is alive and powerful. It's not human viewpoint. Human viewpoint is just knowledge. It comes and goes. The Word of God abides forever, and it will exist forever. Not one dotting of an I or crossing of a T is going to go away. This Word is going to be in heaven forever and ever and ever. Why? Because it's alive. As I said, it was one psychologist that I read said it was imperative for the patient to believe in himself. That's another source of failure. It actually is hurtful. Someone says you really need to believe in yourself, and then they send them out there in the world to conquer what they need to conquer with limited success. And man, they're motivated and sincere, and all they end up doing is failing all over again. So what do I have to believe is the reason for my failure? I believed in myself. So what does that tell me about myself? I'm nothing. I'm nobody. And all that's going to do is lead me right back into the muck and the mire. But at those times, of course, God will show up with the gospel. And if not that, if you're a believer, God will show up with the word. You see, it's difficult to believe in yourself. And rightly so, you shouldn't. You're sick and weak. God's solution is as simple as it is astounding. He believes in us because of what he sees in us. He sees his son. He sees in us equal privilege and equal opportunity under election and predestination. And therefore, he says, if you haven't accomplished it yet, and you stick a mirror under your nose and it fogs up, meaning you're still alive, I want you to do one thing for me. I want you to approach my throne in times of help. But go back to verse 9. Before you even do that in verse 9, Hebrews 4:9, there remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God, all the people of God. Again, the Sabbath is not just any rest. This isn't just kicking your feet up in the recliner. The Sabbath rest is a rest that occurs only after God has finished his work. And you rest in that. That's what the Jews were supposed to do on every Sabbath on Saturday. It wasn't just that they weren't supposed to work. They were supposed to reflect on what God had done in leading them out of Egypt and giving them freedom and a nation. They were supposed to sit and reflect on that. And the book I'm reading, one of the rules that the rabbis came up with over the years in the Sabbath is that you couldn't go from where you live, where you had possessions, was the word, where your possessions were on the Sabbath, you couldn't go farther than 200 cubits. So that's the length of your arm. Put 200 of them down and, you know, maybe about 600 feet or so. That's as far as you could go. That's as far as you could travel and go home. So what the rich decided to do is send out a slave who wasn't a Jew and take little articles of what they owned. It could be like a shoe or a sandal or a broken cup. And every 200 cubits, they'd put it down so that the rich man could go walk and go wherever he wants to go. Swear to God. Can't pull it over on a Jew. He'll get around it somehow. So what is the Sabbath rest? Is it about that? No. Obviously, the Sabbath rest is about God has finished his work, so why don't you relax and rest? Yeah, do I got a long way to go? Sure. Do I got a lot of neural pathways that still stink to high heaven? Yeah. Will they change? Yes. God promises to change them. Philippians 1:6 says, I have begun a good work in you, and I will complete it. But that's if you're positive. And so what are we given? As sheep, follow the shepherd. Like that's like Psalm 23. Follow your shepherd. And when you lose sight of that shepherd, he will come get you. It's his job to come get you. And sometimes that falls under divine discipline if I'm gone too long. Thank God for that. Follow your shepherd, which means take in his word, let it cleanse you, let it comfort you, just like he's comforting the disciples right now in the upper room. The word of God is here to comfort you, to put you at rest, and to give you the freedom that you need to take a risk on the plan of God and to hell with the failure. To hell with it. I'm still running with it. Everybody says, you're a Christian, you did that. You're damn right I am. I can't stand it, but, you know, that's people for you. You're a Christian. Yes, I am. I am. And it's because of the work of my Lord, not because of me. And I will get there. That's what it takes, is not quitting. So I rest. So look at verse 10. For the one who has entered his rest, That's the rest of God, the rest of Christ, has himself also rested from his works. Stop striving, as God did from him, his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. And you've got to know the context here to know what that disobedience is. It was the Jews, it was Israel in the desert, the Exodus generation is the whole context here, who would not believe God. They wouldn't believe Moses and they wouldn't believe God. It is simply a lack of faith in the providence of God. Moses, we have no water. Oh yeah, God took you out in the desert to kill you and to make you die of thirst. Moses, we have no food. God has provided. He will provide. They had no faith in the providence of God. God is going to provide you the way. If you are faithful to the word of God, the word of God that is alive and powerful, look at verse 12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, is piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And the reason why it judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart, it's not that God needs to see them. He already does. He's omniscient. It's so you see them. The word of God reveals to you what your thoughts are. It reveals what your intentions are. The word of God reveals your stinky pathways that you have. And the word of God says, I know you have them. Bear your soul to me, God says. I know you have them. What are you hiding from? What are you hiding from? Isn't it in the next verse? How about that? Verse 13. There is no creature hidden from his sight. Why are you hiding from me? I see it all. Don't reveal it to me. Show it to me. Talk to me about it in prayer. God, I have this horrendous mental attitude, lust for whatever. Reveal it. Don't reveal it to people. Don't. I understand if it's like a really close friend who you know won't tell, but don't trust, especially Christians, man. There's certain, they'll gossip, gab. It'll be all over. It'll be on Facebook before you know it. There are no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And by the way, what's open and bare to him with whom we have to do? He's the only one. That phraseology says the only one you're really responsible for what's going on in your soul, is God. Not only is we often look at that verse and say, well, yeah, all my scars and my flaws and my failures are open to God, but what we don't often see is that your perfect righteousness that you possess from being in union with Christ is also open and laid open and bare to him. And so he sees it all. Psychology has taken this really, but denied its power. As I've been reading about it, I say, wow, you know, there's a lot of similar parallel principles as I was reading solutions that people were given today to bad habits. But one thing that they lack is that they don't have the word of God that's alive and powerful. So they have a certain type of thinking, but they've denied the power of the only true thinking. I mean, if thinking is power, and is it not? It's not your muscles. Courage comes from a system of thinking. I was trying to think of examples, and you know what dawned on me was that, you remember that little Chinese kid, it wasn't a kid, he was a man, but in Tiananmen Square, was standing in front of that tank. Remember that? Super members. But anyway, the tanks were coming to bust up their protest in Tiananmen Square, and he stood in front of it, and the tank was ready to run him over, and he didn't budge. You know, he stopped that whole procession of tanks. You know, whether you agree with the movement or not, it's not the issue. But the kid had courage, and he's a little guy. And, you know, obviously, it doesn't matter how big he is. He's still going to get run over by a tank. But with his system of thinking, he stayed. I was reading also about one of the latest Medal of Honor winners that over in Afghanistan, who him and his company, I forget how many there weren't many, but they were bogged down by crossfire, and they couldn't get a signal because they were in a cave or something. They couldn't get a signal to tell the home base where they were, and so he ran outside with his communicator, knowing that he was going to get shot. And he just ran outside and he waited. You know, you can imagine he's waiting for these little bars to go up. I don't know if they're like cell phones or not, but he's sitting there waiting, knowing that at any minute he can get his head blown off. And he did. He got fatally wounded. He got fatally shot. Won the Medal of Honor. does it matter how many push-ups that guy could do? It's not that. Thinking is power. Thinking is courage. Now, who's got the greatest thinking in the world? Obviously, is God. His system of thinking is the greatest power, and he has graciously given to us. So because of our, because of our condition as fallen creatures, one hearing of the alive and powerful word of God isn't going to do it for you. It needs to be heard again and again and again. Anybody who has tried to enact in themselves a mental change knows that. It takes repetition. And so God says it plainly, Romans 12:2, very popular verse that says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." That's a metamorphosis. That's the exact Greek word. It's metamorpho. It's in the passive voice. It means that the word of God does the changing. It, by renewing is in the present tense. That's why it says present. Present tense means that it's a continual action. Not a continual all day long, but every time you take in doctrine. It's called a linear action start. By the renewing of your mind that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is divine good, that which is well-pleasing to God, acceptable, and that which is mature. Never perfect. We're never going to be perfect. Perfect there means to just come to completion. So by means of the Word of God, metabolized by God the Holy Spirit, our minds are transformed and our habits are changed. Your brain chemistry actually does get rewired. One of the greatest habits to change is our occupation with self. How does, and oftentimes in our lives, all throughout when we're our day, anything that happens, if we're occupied with ourself, we always ask the question in our minds silently, how does that affect me? How does what he's doing, what she's doing, what's happening at work, what's happening here and there and everywhere with the family and then the home and the job and the finances, everything. Every detail that I face as a person, how does that affect me? You're occupied with yourself. God doesn't want that. God says, I'll take care of all the logistical grace. Look at the lilies of the field. Look at the birds of the air. Look at the grass in the field. I take care of it all. You see, when we're occupied with Christ, which is, if you love me, you will keep my commands, we will start asking the question, how does that affect the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ? So here's the wheel track. It is for his sake, guys, this plan. What changes are enacted in us, they're to glorify him, not to promote us. They're to glorify him. We just reap benefits. We reap the plunder of the victory, but it's not about us. It was never designed to glorify us. We're here to glorify him. End of story. But in glorifying him, we reap the benefits of him. And that's why, as David wrote in this beautiful psalm, and it is a beautiful psalm, he restores my soul. David said this after, he's written this after his absolute blunderous failure with Bathsheba and Uriah. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. That's the path. The paths of righteousness are neural pathways that choose for the righteousness of God, that choose for the glorification of God. Why? It's not for David's sake. It's for his name's sake. And name means title. And what is his title? For us, it's a different title. And for David, David would call him King of the Jews, King of Israel. We call him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Oh, for his sake matters most for us. All be by based on grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to take in your word and for your tremendous opportunity to glorify you in this life. We ask that you will challenge us and enlighten us with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.